So we're in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, and where we're going to find Solomon experimenting with all these various pleasures to see if that could really bring joy to his heart. And it's quite a journey. I was talking to my wife this week, and she said, the pastor always lives the sermon the week before he preaches it. You're always going through. And that's kind of true. I've heard other preachers say that. Because I think the Lord really wants to impress on the pastor, not just reading off a page, but really experiencing the depths of what Solomon's going through here. And then finding that there's nothing but despair outside of a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So Ecclesiastes, if there's any pastors in the house, I guess it's a dangerous book to preach because it's pretty glum until you get to a picture of the joy that we have in God through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, let me pray for the word, and then we'll begin to look at this experiment. Our Father and our God, we come reverently into your presence before the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, there's divine truth here. And Lord, we pray that you give us hearts that can receive and minds that can understand, Lord, that it's not hopeless because Jesus Christ lives. So Father, help us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first test is the test of mirth. So we're looking at verses 1 to 3. And I will tell you, and I'm not going to apologize for it, I will be reading a lot of quotes from commentators. And they're very helpful to me, and I hope they're helpful to you. But let's read these verses. It says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. And that's his little beginning of his journey. I don't know how many years Solomon sunk into this, but we do know from reading, you know, the Old Testament, you know, books of Kings and whatnot, Chronicles, that he did a lot of foolish things. He liked women, and that turned his heart away from God. And I believe here we have Solomon at the end of his life saying, "This is everything I did." And here is my final conclusion in chapter 12, that he squandered away a lot of years, but he leaves us the wisdom of the hopelessness of trying to find joy outside of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. So David Hubbard, my first quote, he says, like an eager boy at a county fair, with pockets bulging with 6 months' allowance, he roamed from booth to booth, tasting the goodies designed to heighten the senses. Again, he was willing to dabble with folly so as not to rob himself of any potential pleasure. At the same time, his mind was guiding as would a shepherd a flock. With wine, he cheered his body while dulling his feelings of anguish and despair. So he tests laughter and folly and mirth. And it, to me, I thought it's like hiring the court jester, maybe, that kind of a thing. And we'll just laugh it up and we'll just tell jokes. Or you go to the comedy club to escape reality for a little bit so you can be entertained by somebody who's a great comedian. And you just, your sides hurt from laughing. Or the sitcom. You know, we can be guilty of that too, right? Sitting around watching sitcoms at night. And I always thought it was weird. When I was a kid, I used to watch like a sitcom. And it never really dawned on me that there was a laugh track in there. Like they thought, well, you know, you'll get that this is supposed to be a joke because they'll have these fake laugh tracks going. And now when I see one and I hear it, I think, that sounds so weird to me. These fake laughs, laughing it up. But that's what he's doing. He wants the laugh tracks. He wants the comedian. So he tests to see if that will give his soul joy to go live with this mirth. And he comes to the conclusion it's madness. To pursue it's worthless. It provides nothing for me. Derek McCarson, in his commentary, says, I'm reminded of the story of the man who made an appointment to see a psychologist. He arrived at the psychologist's office and said to him, "Doctor, I always feel depressed. No matter what I do, I can't shake the blues. I just don't know what to do." The psychologist looked at him and said, "Come with me to the window." And the man followed, and the psychologist pointed outside and said, "Do you see that tent over there in the distance? Well, there's a circus in town, and it's really good. There are lots of acts to watch, especially the clown acts. And there's this one clown in particular who's extremely funny. He will make you rock with laughter over and over again. Go and see that clown, and I guarantee that you will have no reason to be depressed again." And the man turned to the psychologist with sad eyes and said, "Doctor, I am that clown." Right? And that's Solomon. Trying to delight his heart with laughter, and we can't laugh away our problems. You know, I'm not saying it's not. I mean, I think some of the happiest people in the world are Christians. I mean, we get together and we cut it up, and we have a good time. We laugh, but just pursuit of laughter and mirth, it won't bring satisfaction to your soul. Only God can do that. Secondly, I'm going to put it this way: He does the test of culinary delights. Now, the message, Eugene Patterson's paraphrase, he puts it like this: "With the help of a bottle of wine and all the wisdom I could muster, I tried my level best to penetrate the absurdity of life. I wanted to get a handle on anything useful that we mortals might do during the years we spend on this earth." That's an interesting paraphrase. But when you see in the early passage here that he said he was going to gratify his flesh with wine, I think Herbert Leopold gets this right. He says this: "To nourish my flesh with wine should be taken as a reference to a consumption of wine which enables a man to get the highest possible enjoyment by careful use of it, so that appetite is sharpened and enjoyment is enhanced, and the finest banquets, they could be sampled and enjoyed to the highest degree. Approximating or falling into drunkenness is not under consideration. The very thought of such a crude extravagance is barred by the expression, quote, 'My mind was still keeping control by means of wisdom.'" Unquote. In other words, here was a carefully controlled experiment. And I think that's exactly what he's writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What I see there, I told my wife, I only know two flavors of wine. There's white and there's red. That's all I know. I'm not a connoisseur of anything. But if you look at wine, or you see the little cards they put near wine, it'll say things like, has a slight taste of raspberry with the aroma of pepper and all. That's what Solomon was doing. He was going to be a connoisseur of fine wine, perfect pairings. I had a claim years ago with a guy, and I used to always get into conversations with the customers. I love talking to people. It's nice. It's short. I'm out the door, and you know. But we had, you know, I get to know the person a little bit. And there was this young guy, and he was telling me what he loved to do was to go to wine tastings. And he goes, no, these aren't just like your typical wine tasting. He goes, no. He says they cost hundreds of dollars, and a chef is there, and you might have like 8 courses, just a little piece of something on a plate they bring out, and they give you a little teeny like shot glass size little sip of wine that was perfectly paired with that course, and then it'll be the next course with that wine and everything, and the wine would heighten the taste and the taste would heighten the flavor of the wine. And he goes, me and my wife love doing that kind of stuff. I have no judgment on what that guy was doing, but that's what Solomon was trying to do, to find joy in his soul. And he gets to the end of that and says, that brings me nothing. It brings me nothing but despair. I like Douglas O'Donnell in his commentary in this section. He preached it and then he put it into his commentary, where he basically illustrates what Solomon's going through by saying, "Well, we're going to go to his house." And he goes room to room. And when he gets to this section, he calls it the hollow house of hedonism in his commentary. And he imports verse 8 that we'll get to in a minute, where Solomon says, "I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds." So when he gets to this room, he calls it the private pub. And listen to what he says. He says, "We observe that in his private pub, Solomon enjoyed laughter, alcohol, and music. And when he wanted music, he got it. This is the ancient version of the radio, with only one station available. Unlike today's radio, however, the music here was live, expensive, and slightly exotic. And I say it exotic because, unlike the temple choir, which was comprised of men only, this choir had both men and women. This rare musical pleasure in those days was not so rare for the pleasure preacher. Along with the music came alcohol, and with his heart still guiding him with wisdom, that is, with a certain amount of mindful self-control or objective indulgence, he tests wine to see whether it will cheer him enough to forget the few days, not years, the few days of his earthly existence, or to find happiness in his own happy hour. And then he says, another song, another round is served, another joke is told, we close the door. That's exactly what Solomon's doing here. And he finds no joy in mirth. He finds no joy in these culinary delights. And then he goes and tests, what about achievements? What if I do these great acts of achievement? And you get to verse 4 and he says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. One commentator says, Solomon's secular garden without any forbidden fruit. And listen to what I just read, and then listen to this. Listen to this. This is Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who had been formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now a river went out of Eden to water this garden. It's the picture of God who is creating his garden. It's as if through Solomon's own works, he was going to recreate what had been lost through the fall. And he builds this beautiful garden with pools of water. Just incredible works, I'm sure, of ingenuity. Because in that dry, arid land where you didn't know when rain was going to come, they had to come up with ingenious ways to water these kind of gardens. When you look at the 2 Kings chapter 18, it mentions aqueducts. We actually have an aqueduct not too far down the road here if you ever go down there to check it out. But they had aqueducts to bring the water in. Nehemiah 2 talks about the fountain gate and the king's pool. These were ingenious creations of man to bring water that they could actually have a garden in the middle of the desert somewhere, right? When you look at his palace and his grounds, and the book of Kings, 1 Kings, spends a lot more time talking about the temple than Solomon's house. But listen to this. This is what it says. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all of his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. And there were windows with beveled frames in three rows. And window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and the doorposts had rectangular frames. And a window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made a hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. And he made a hall for the throne. He called it the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. God said not to do that. God said not to do that. And here he's made a pact. That was more than just him liking some girl. That was a pact with Egypt that Solomon had done against the word of God. But look at the building project that he does. These great achievements. And he says, none of that brings joy at the end of the day. My son sent me mean things sometimes, but one of my sons sent me, what do they call those things, like a meme or something? It was a picture of some guy like pointing and somebody had written on it, do you see that house over there? I built that house because I used to build houses. So I had the kids in the car. If I saw one that I had worked on, I'm like, do you see that house over there? I built that house. And the kids are like, we don't care. And that's Solomon's point. I mean, but yeah, but do you see that? I was down in Potomac, Maryland one time. I had built this house for a realtor down there. And the roof came down and it curled at the end. It was a mansion. And I spent probably a year up there risking my life building these 2x4 things with thin plywood so I could get enough layers of thin plywood to make it do the curl at the end. And then they put slate on it. And we had a claim with that. I got there and I said, I built that roof. Nobody cared. Oh, that's nice. That's Solomon, the test of achievements. And then the fourth test, the test of possessions. Ecclesiastes 2:7 says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. All of this. I saw a bronze statue entitled The Self-Made Man. And that's what Solomon's saying here, by the way. He's saying, yeah, I'm a self-made man. Look at all I did. Look what I constructed. I did all this. I acquired. I became great. God's absent from everything he's saying here while he's going through this test. What's life like under the sun apart from God as I strive to find satisfaction in my soul? But this statue, the self-made man, if you see it, you can look it up on Google, is a bronze depiction of this muscular man who's only finished from the torso up. And down below, it's chiseled rock. And he's sitting there, and you get the idea. He's gotten this far, and now he's working on his legs, right? He's got the chisel and the hammer. He's going to build himself to be this beautiful statue, the self-made man. God says there is no self-made man. And people that think they're self-made men are miserable. Miserable people. You look at some of the what the world would say are the greatest men and women that have really achieved, you know, and they don't know God. They don't know God. And you get to the end of their life, and this is exactly what Solomon's doing, and you look back at all that you had built, all that you had done, and your life's about over. And you think, did that bring any satisfaction? Did that do anything of lasting significance? And Solomon would say, no, it didn't. It was a lot of years spent, but it really doesn't satisfy the soul. And look how he says this. He says, I built, I planted, I made, I acquired, I gathered, and I became great. Right? Yeah, that's where we'd all probably be in our sin if God hadn't rescued us from ourselves. Solomon's household in 1 Kings says this. Now, this is chapter 4 of 1 Kings. It says, now Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. They tell me that's about 150 bushels. 60 cores or 300 bushels. 10 fatted oxen. 20 oxen from the pastures. 100 sheep. Besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. That's one day provision for his household. He had a lot of wives. I mean, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. I mean, somebody had to feed him. And of course, he had other folks and, workers in his court. He had slaves, he says there. That's when it says male and female servants, that's probably slaves, probably acquired through war campaigns where they would take slaves. God didn't really permit a Jew to hold a Jew in that kind of a position for any length of time. So he acquired slaves. And then this is what I was alluding to. 1 Kings 11:3 says, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, right, to chase after their gods, because they were foreign women. A lot of these women were foreign ladies. When he says in the New King James, it says, I acquired male and female singers, and mine says, the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. Well, slipped in there is this, the delights of the sons of men. Now, different translations are going to take that in different directions. There's an erotic tone to that phrase in the Hebrew. And actually, if you go to the root word in the Hebrew, it means breasts. So you'll have translations like the NIV that take that and say, well, here's what he's really saying. And I had a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. Or the New American Standard will say, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. I had the ladies. I had women, is what he's saying. And do you notice, and it's almost sickening when you see it, he has it listed in a pile of his possessions. That's how he looks at them. Oh, I had houses, I had this, I had servants, I had these all these women. You know, I was great. I was a great man. So we get to these tests, test of mirth, test of wine. I'd say that's a culinary test, the test of achievements, the test of possessions, and now the test results. Chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says, "Whatever my eyes desires, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." And here he goes, end of his life, he's going to look over it. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." How many years he dwindled away doing this experiment, I do not know. But what I do know is when he got to the end of it all, he said, "This is nothing. This is a vapor. It's nothing. I've accomplished nothing of any eternal significance whatsoever." David Hubbard says, "He knew the lure of pleasure, and he knows its snare. He had found that pleasure promises more than it can produce. Its advertising agency is better than its manufacturing department. It holds out the possibility of exquisite delight, but the best it can perform is titillation. It seeks to tickle the human spirit, but cannot probe its depths. It dabs iodine on human wounds when what is needed is surgery. It may distract us from our problems by diverting our attention, but it cannot free us from those problems." And I think maybe where David Hubbard's going there is, it dabs a little bit of iodine on a wound when what we really need is a new heart. We need to be born again. We need God to do a surgery of the soul, give us new hearts, breathe life into us by His Spirit. And running around trying to find pleasure in all these other things will not do it. And it's not that God doesn't allow us as His creatures to enjoy pleasure. And it's an amazing thing. Brother Nate, who's down in Belize, whenever I pray with him before a meal, he always thanks the Lord for his taste buds. And he'll say something like, "Lord, we don't even deserve to have one taste bud. You've given us like hundreds of taste buds, and we're about to have this meal. And, you're so good to us to allow us to enjoy this meal we're about to partake of, and we eat it to your glory." That's exactly what the Bible says to do. And it's okay for us to enjoy that meal. It's not like we have to all, eat cardboard all day because, otherwise we'll get some kind of pleasure out of life. But it's only when we live our life before the face of the living God and we give Him thanks and praise for it to His glory. The Bible says it over and over again. And also these things that Solomon pursued and mirth and wine, achievements, culinary possessions, they can't provide any joy or spiritual life. You go back and read the Gospels and see if that's not what Jesus is teaching. Remember, Jesus said, "One greater than Solomon's here." Jesus said that because he was there. And Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." And then he also said to the Pharisees, "But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." He came and held life out to people who rejected him, beat him, and put him on a cross where he died for the sins of the world, all those that will come to him. So now he's going to turn from this experiment with a dismal result and begin to examine wisdom. Is there any good to this wisdom thing is what he's going to do next. And that's verses 12 to 17. He says, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly." Now, in the original language there, madness and folly is really one thing. So it's two things he's looking at: wisdom compared to madness and folly. "For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done." Now, I take that to mean, I have searched and tested this matter so thoroughly that nobody's going to come behind me and say, "Well, let's turn over a few more stones and see if maybe we can find pleasure over here." He's like, "I've done everything." So the end of the matter is nobody else can do more than I've done to really examine this thing. So then he says in verse 13, "Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness." The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said to my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. How does a wise man die as a fool? Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So we get the initial verdict. He looks at wisdom. He knows God gave him more wisdom than any man on planet Earth in that day. And he wants to know, is there any good to this? And he says, yes, it lights the path for me. I can see things as they are and navigate reality. But he had told us in chapter 1, but I can't change reality with my wisdom. And really, there's a sense in which looking at life with real wisdom can actually increase your sorrow, because you see things for what they really are. And that's life under the sun, absent from God, right? That's what he's saying. David Hubbard, I think, beautifully says this. He says, for a brief moment, it looks as if the quest has come to its eureka, its grand aha. It sounds as though the guiding question of chapter 1, verse 3 has found its satisfying answer. There is profit for the human toil of delving into life's mysteries. Wisdom is the answer. And we stand ready to applaud the outcome. Watch the curtain drop and cheer the preacher as he takes his final bows. But he gives us no opportunity to do that because of two things. Two observations he has. The wise and the fool are both going to die. He looks at that. He goes, you know, look, under the sun, absent from thinking about God, just navigating life, you look at the wise man, you look at the fool, they're both going to die. I'm going to read you, Derek McCarson put, I thought, a great little illustration in his commentary, and I want to read it to you. Imagine two men who go through life at nearly the same pace. Jerry is an achiever, while Frank is a simpleton. Jerry goes through school with flying colors. He is top of his class. He's quarterback of the varsity football squad, and he's a whiz on the debate team. After college, he lands an amazing job. He climbs the corporate ladder. He's knocking down a six-figure income, taking his family to Disney World every summer, and playing several strokes under par on the golf course. Then one day, out of the blue, he dies of a heart attack in the prime of his career. Then there's Frank, who takes an alternative pathway in his life. Frank scrapes through school. He's lazy when it comes to the books. He passes by copying off other people's homework, and he graduates by the skin of his teeth. He goes immediately into the workforce right out of high school. However, he jumps from one job to the next. He doesn't apply himself. His fellow co-workers have to continually cover up for his ineptitude. Frank's family is on food stamps, and their existence is a constant struggle because he likes the taste of whiskey. One day, bumbling Frank has an accident on the job, and he dies, ironically, on the same day as Jerry. Meanwhile, down at the funeral home, both of these men are having their final arrangements carried out. Frank's casket is on one end of the parlor, while Jerry is on the other end. If you were to bring a total stranger to both of these men in the funeral home and ask him to view these corpses, chances are they will notice little difference between them. Just by looking at them laying cold and stiff in the casket, you couldn't tell which one was wise and which one was the fool. And that is really what Solomon's saying. And my wife, I was reading this to her yesterday, and she goes, well, maybe the one with more people came. That's the wise one. I said, honey, I've preached a lot of fools' funerals, and they were packed. I don't think that's going to tell us which one was wise and which one was the fool. So the wise and the fool will both die. And secondly, he says, the wise and the fool will both be forgotten. And think about that. You think, well, no, there's some great men and women that have their name go down in history. You think of maybe the presidents of the United States, George Washington. Give it another millennium. Give it another millennium. I mean, you know, we don't even know the names of the pharaohs who had the pyramids built. Unless you studied it for a quick history test, and I guarantee it's out of your mind now. Right? Because these great men, these great women of antiquity, they just vanish after a number of years. They're gone from our thinking. And he's right about that. So life under the sun, right? That's we're not taking God into consideration, just living this life, trying to live it wisely, going for the gusto, life under the sun. He says, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. It's all vanity. It's all grasping for the wind. Again, David Hubbard says, we use our wisdom and our resources to build sandcastles that we deem attractive, and death, like a giant bully, stalks life's beaches, and with a poke here and a kick there, destroys the works of a lifetime. Jesus said himself, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, right? It's where your heart is. Where's your heart? Is it tied to this earth, or is it really focused on God, Jesus Christ, right? Because where your heart is, right, that's where your treasure is at. That's what the Bible says. Now, I'm going to call this Solomon's tantrum. Okay, he's looked at everything, his life, everything he's done, and it all amounted to nothing. And so now his tantrum really begins in 17, but I'll pick it up in 18. He says, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all of his labor, for the striving of his heart, with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. You see his conclusion from doing this experiment? It's utter chaos and madness, disillusionment at the end of his life. I hated my life, he says. I hated my toil. I despaired. And he says, all that we acquire, and he would say all that he acquired, he has to leave it to somebody else. And who knows what kind of a fool will get it. I'll give you an illustration of that. And some of you are new here. Some of you might have heard this before. I had a claim in Western Maryland. It was a little fire, and so I drove up to Western Maryland and found a compound. I thought, why is this house inside of a compound? Whole house, all the way around, had a fence with barbed wire on top, and then about 4 feet out of that, maybe 5 feet, another fence, all the way around the property, like it was a jail. And I got there, I rang the bell or whatever, the lady comes out, and yes, I'm so-and-so, and yeah, I had a little house fire. And I look into the yard, and there are hundreds and hundreds of cats. So I go, and that's why there's two fences. I had to go in the gate, right, and then shut that gate, and then open the other gate so the cats wouldn't get out, right? If they got out, they just got in the little space between the fences. Get in the house, there's cats everywhere. They had little doors where cats could come and go, little planks for the cats to walk on. And so I'm doing my thing, and I'm measuring and looking at the damages and stuff, and she starts to tell me her story. I said, well, you really like cats. And she goes, well, yeah. She goes, you might have heard of my parents. And I had not. But her parents were, I guess, well-known builders out that way and were millionaires. And they left those millions to their daughter, who decided to take those millions and build a refuge for cats. And I thought to myself, hey, it's your thing. I mean, you know, it's your money. It's not my money. But I wonder how your parents would feel about that. Having built an empire and handed it to you. She was out of money, by the way. She was like, well, I don't allow people to give me cats anymore. She goes, I'm trying to raise funds to buy the food. And it's almost like Solomon's household, you know, which he had to provide for these cats. And the place was disgusting, by the way. You know, they didn't have little diapers on. It was a mess. But I thought, I wonder what your parents think about that. And that's exactly what Solomon's saying. He's like, I got all this stuff. I have to leave it to somebody. What do I know what they're going to do with it? Are they going to use it for the cause of Christ, for God? Now, we can be smart and do some planning And, you know, Karen and I are talking about our own planning to you know, what ministries do we want to leave some of the money to? Not that I'm a millionaire, but, you know, we have money. And where we want to leave it, where we think it'll do the best good, you know? So there's something to think through. But Solomon, that's what he's talking about here. Douglas O'Donnell says, will human smarts bring lasting, meaningful meaning and fulfillment to earthly life? The answer is a resounding no. The shadow of death covers everybody's grave. The atheist, there is no God. The agnostic, who knows if there's a God? The hedonist, pleasure is my God. The nihilist, who cares if there's a God? And even the clever believer, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that the square root of 596 is 24.41311123155. Again, similar to Job's story, however, there is some light at the end of this drama. God arrives on the scene, and he arrives with an inspired answer that is sufficient to move us from despairing lamentation to a consoling resolution. And you get to verse 24, and Solomon says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also, I saw, was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. Commentators struggle with this because he begins this section with almost like hands in the air. Well, there's nothing better than to eat and drink and try to enjoy the work you got to do. And then he ends it again with vanity, right? That's the book ends. But in between, for the first time in this book, he brings in a sovereign God. A sovereign God who does give good gifts to his children, is what he's really saying there. God. Douglas O'Donnell says this. One is reminded of the cartoon in which Charles Dickens is approached by his publisher, who asks, Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times or it was the worst of times. It can't be both. You know that famous line. As in life, so in, here in Ecclesiastes, it is indeed both. The curse is the curse. We all live and die under its sovereignty. Yet we serve a God who is in the business of bringing life out of death and of cursing the curse itself by his Son, who became a curse for us. And while it might go too far to call Pastor Solomon a preacher of joy, as R.N. Weybry famously did three decades ago, I can agree with Phil Ryken, who wrote that, quote, these verses are an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair, unquote. They are an oasis because God is there. The shadow of the Almighty can cover the shadow of death, as it does here. God's presence and God's presence, T.S., are the reason to rejoice. And that's not the sum of the matter. He's going to bring God in here at the end of chapter 2, and it brings some joy to bear. It brings some salve for the soul. As we navigate life and see some pretty despairing things out there, to know sovereign God smiles on his children and gives us good gifts. And life's not easy. And when we get to one of those places where, you know, and you probably have told your family, you know, today was a real gift. Every day is a gift. But some days or some event or a child's born, a grandchild, and you go, you know, God is so good. And we have to pause right now and give him thanks, because this is a gift. In a despairing world, this is a gift from the hand of God Almighty. Derek McCarson says, it's been a maddening pursuit for fulfillment, and Solomon almost lost his mind over it. That is, until he had a brief moment of insight. Notice a flash of brilliance in the last few verses of this chapter. There is a clearing of the haze of disillusionment. The preacher is able to raise his gaze above the clouds. He has a glimpse through the malaise. For the first time in this journal, God enters the picture. A divine foot has slipped through the door. And that's where Solomon's going to take us. He'll have more despairing things to tell us. But when we get to chapter 12, we know that life is good in the presence of a loving God, in relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, difficult book. I said that when we started it. But Lord, thank you for entering into chapter 2 where you did, right when we needed you. And you always seem to do that for us, Lord. Right when we need you, we find out you never really were away from us at all. We were just not mindful of you. Father, I just pray you'd bless us with further insight from what we looked at today. And Lord, we thank you. We bless you. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ and Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.